Our first scripture reading is from 2 Peter 3 again, verses 14 to 18 this time. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18. So some overlap with what we read before, but the last part of that is particularly relevant for the sermon this morning. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And usually, of course, we read a passage from the Old Testament, but this last verse, 18, fits in so well with what we're looking at in Ephesians 1, that I thought we would be good for us to read that one this morning. And now also then from Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1 from verse 18 through to verse 23. I pray that the eyes, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to learn more and more of your truth, to love it more and more, so that we may more and more be used by you as agents to send forth that light and truth into the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, there are many around in our world who seek enlightenment, who seek knowledge, and they try and do that in various different ways. Some try to do it by experimentation, by investigation of the world around them. Some try to do it by study, by reading, by perhaps attending the best university and finding the best to teach them at those places. Some seek enlightenment by means of mystical contemplation, meditation and navel-gazing and that kind of thing. And some, of course, try to do so through the various religions of the world. And it is true that the Bible itself also speaks of enlightenment and the search for knowledge. And we've read, not only in our text, but also we read from 2 Peter 3, that necessity for the Christian to do that, to grow in grace and in knowledge. And we find that something that's very much emphasised in this particular passage in Ephesians 1. The idea of knowledge receives an extraordinary amount of emphasis in these verses. For example, in verse 17, it speaks about wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it also speaks in verse 18 about enlightenment. And throughout there is this passage, there is a prayer that God's people may know certain things. And in those few verses, as we've already found in the whole first chapter of Ephesians, there's a lot of knowledge, doctrinal knowledge, packed into these verses. But we also know that the same apostle warned of the dangers of knowledge, not so much of knowledge from the Bible itself. That knowledge is not dangerous in that sense, but in the way that we take it. And certainly the wrong kind of knowledge, false knowledge, if you would misconstrue the teaching of the Bible, or if you would add into it teachings from man or teachings from other philosophies and so on, then wrong knowledge, false knowledge is a danger. But it's also possible to take the true knowledge that comes out of God's word, to take that and to hold it or to use it in a wrong way. And for example, 1 Corinthians 13 famously warns about that by saying that even if you have all the knowledge in the world, but you don't combine that with love, love of God and love of neighbour, then what you've got is really nothing. So what kind of knowledge then does the Apostle Paul look for in this first chapter to the Ephesians? 2 points as we look at that. First of all, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, because it not only touches on knowledge, there are other elements in that as well. And then secondly, the kind of knowledge for which he prays. So Paul's prayer in general first, and then the kind of knowledge for which he is looking. In the first place, then, we can learn something about the nature of prayer in general from the apostle's prayer for the Ephesians. And one of the first things that stands out as we look at the way this is worded in this passage is that the apostle prayed without ceasing. I don't know if that struck your attention as we read it or if it has on some other occasion. He prayed without ceasing. In other words, he prayed very, very regularly for the church in Ephesus. And you might think, well, that's a rather unremarkable remark because, of course, Christians pray, and we all do that. Not surprising, the apostle does. But what I want to draw attention to here is the fact that the apostle Paul had so many churches as well as so many individual Christians on his heart. The church in Rome, the church of Corinth, the church of Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and many, many more. And many individuals, not just whole congregations or areas, but also he had many individuals. Timothy, Titus, no doubt Apollos and Barnabas, and Onesimus and Philemon, and Phoebe and Aquila and Priscilla, and Euodia and Syntyche, and many, many more. He mentions many people throughout his epistles that he is concerned about. And as we look through the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul states very, very frequently that he prays for these churches and for these individuals. He prays for the Romans, Romans 1, verses 8 to 10. And in nearly every one of those cases where he says that, he adds not only that he prayed for them, but that he did so continually, always, without ceasing. That kind of language, which is language we find in not only our text, but also in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, Philippians 1 verses 3 and 4, Colossians 1 verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 2 and 3, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, and 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, repeating that word, I'm always praying for you people. And you think about that. How much time must the apostle have spent in prayer to pray so regularly for so many churches and so many individuals on top of all the other occasional prayers that came up because something just happened that he became aware of? But these are his regular prayers. And then we think about our own prayers. I don't know how you find this, but how much time do we spend in prayer? Well, maybe if you're diligent, you might get through, if you're a family that, say, pray for the whole congregation, family unit or unit by unit, you work your way through the congregational list, and maybe if you're diligent in that, you might get through the congregation in a third of the year, something like that, if you're very diligent. And I'm pretty sure that most of us don't come close to the regular prayer for all of the Reformed Churches of New Zealand congregations by name, regularly, or for that matter, our sister churches, by name, regularly, not to mention the worldwide church and specific persecuted churches that we become aware of, and not to mention the various individuals, in addition to that, that we are particularly concerned about. And so if we would do that, if we would want to pray like the Apostle Paul, that would mean making, it would mean the discipline, the issue would be the discipline of making the time and having a discipline of mind and heart to focus on these things regularly and allow sufficient time for that. So those are some general comments about the nature of the Apostle's prayer, but I also want to say something about what he prayed for them. And the first thing we find that he prayed for them was that he gave thanks for these people regularly. And that too is something that perhaps it's worth thinking about for a moment, that when we pray for people, well, if you're anything like me, when you pray for others, you tend to think of the particular problems they have or particular needs that they have. And then you make intercession, you bring to God petitions for those people, but perhaps not as often to give thanks for them as the apostle does here. And we can give thanks for any true and faithful church or any true and faithful individual Christian, even if we're not aware of any particular problems in their life or any particular needs that they have at the time that we're praying. We should always be able to give thanks. To be more specific, the apostle mentions two matters for which he gives thanks concerning the Ephesians. One of my professors in the United States had as one of his pet peeves the way Christians often pray, and whether we're praying for someone's needs or whether we're praying for giving thanks, he complained that Christians just sometimes list the people they're praying for, and we pray for so-and-so, and we pray for so-and-so, and we pray for this church, and we pray for that church, and they don't actually say what it is that they're praying for, other than to mention the name of the recipient or the person who's, for whom they're praying, but they don't say the specifics of what they're asking for that person or what they're giving thanks for. And the apostle is certainly not content to do that here. It's not some generic, and we pray for so-and-so and we pray for so-and-so. He tells us what he's praying for the Ephesians, and he tells us what he's giving thanks for, and after he will tell us what needs he is petitioning for. So he doesn't merely say, I give thanks for the Ephesians, but he spells out that he is thankful for them in two regards especially, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not sure how often we pray giving thanks for the faith of others. Perhaps we tend to think, well, that's really not their doing, that's God's anyway, so we should praise God that he gives faith to his people. But here the apostle, and that's true, we should, but here the apostle gives thanks to God that these people are demonstrating their faith. And also that they are demonstrating, the other thing, their love for all the saints. So he gives thanks to God that he can see in the lives of people, Ephesians in this case, their love of God and their love for brethren. And these are two things for which we can all say, and it is good for us to give thanks when we're praying for our own congregation as well. Or when we're praying for the individuals in our own congregation or other churches or other believers. Okay, well, that's the thanksgiving, but there is certainly petition here as well. According to need. That's in the picture here. So what is the petition? Is it for protection during persecution? Is it for physical health or financial needs? Well, I guess these are the kind of things we often focus on in our prayers for each other and for other churches and our own church. Those are the usual sort of needs that we think of. But no, the apostle in this case he asks God to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. It is a fine thing to do, to pray for the material and physical and temporal needs of others, but it is also important that when we pray for each other, what we petition for is also the greatest spiritual needs that we have in this life. And so the apostle here has this priority, that he prays for the Ephesians that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, and he asks that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. In other words, he asks that the Holy Spirit will give them knowledge and wisdom and enable them to perceive that knowledge in a spiritual way in the inner man. That's what the eyes of the heart means. To be given this knowledge in a way that becomes internal as well as spreading to the whole person. And so then it's not just an intellectual emphasis that we find here when we read that kind of language, knowledge, enlightenment, revelation. When we read that kind of language, it is not just an intellectual emphasis, but it is a matter of the gifting and working of the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it spiritual. It means it's something that comes from the Holy Spirit. So it is a spiritual working of the Holy Spirit, not merely a human activity, something that must be gifted, and not merely an intellectual activity, but the Spirit's working in the whole person through the information that we take in from the Scripture. And when we make such requests for each other, then we too, like the Apostle Paul, are demonstrating that very same kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love of all the saints, for which the apostle is himself thankful when he sees that attitude on the part of the Ephesians. It's also an attitude in the Apostle Paul, and we trust in ourselves when we pray in this way for each other. Now, as we've seen, these emphases on prayer for knowledge. But knowledge, as we've noted, is not always held rightly. The apostle says it's to be a spiritual kind of knowledge that brings enlightenment to the eyes of the heart, to the inner person and the whole person, rather than just coming in through the eyes of the head and stored somewhere in the brain. This is somewhat similar to our common distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge, possibly even where it originates. Head knowledge, because it only comes through the eyes, or heart knowledge, that it comes into the eyes of the heart, the whole inner person. Though, strictly speaking, according to Scripture, head knowledge is, that, in other words, that which is a merely intellectual accumulation of facts, what is called eye knowledge here. Strictly speaking, this is not true knowledge at all. And so we look in more detail in the second and final point at what enlightenment of the eyes of the heart looks like. And it means, I would suggest that it means four things according to this text. And the first of these is hope. These are results. This is what it looks like when your heart is enlightened, the eyes of the heart are enlightened, that it has certain results, and one of those is hope, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, verse 18. If you want a definition of hope, of Christian hope, I put it this way. Hope is a confident and joyful expectation and anticipation of something not yet seen, but which is revealed or promised by God. So the key elements there, confident, joyful, expectation and anticipation of something promised but or revealed but as yet unseen. We see that the knowledge we seek then is not merely a doctrine of facts about what lies ahead in this case. One of the things we're talking about when we refer to eschatology, doctrine of the last things, not only includes what happens at the end of the world, it also includes what happens to you when you die and what happens to you in the final state after the Lord Jesus has returned. That's all eschatology. So the knowledge that we seek, say, in the area of eschatology, is not simply an accumulation of facts according to the Bible, facts about what lies ahead for us, but more than that, it is faith and it is trust in the certainty of that, and more than that, it is an eager looking forward to that, to being with the Lord Jesus Christ, eagerly looking forward to that. And you see, the knowledge then of doctrine, eschatology in this case, is something that is experienced, something that is trusted and enjoyed, and something that also informs, as we read in 2 Peter 3, it informs the behavior of the whole person, not just something held in the mind in some abstract way. Second thing that characterizes a result from that true knowledge, and it's closely related to that previous one, the apostle prays the Ephesians may be given and know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And again, this is not just a matter of being able to say, well, the Bible teaches that Christians have a great inheritance, all the benefits of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps to be able to list what all those benefits of salvation are, though we should be able to give some account of that. But not just that. Again, it's not just the fact that we have this inheritance, but it is the trust and the certainty and the joy in this. It is a knowledge that affects the whole person, along with a recognition that this is an inheritance shared not in isolation, that would be individualism, but this is an inheritance that is shared with a whole bunch of brothers and sisters, with all the saints throughout history. You can know about the facts of the various blessings of salvation, but it's very difficult to see the richness and the glory of that unless the knowledge that you have about it is true knowledge, faith-governed, and also something that is experienced in the whole person. Let me illustrate that by taking the case of, say, someone who purchases an extremely valuable, a wealthy person, who purchases a very, very famous masterpiece, a painting. And they're able to point out to you all of the technical details of that painting, all of the technique that's gone into it, and the expertise of the painter, and the history of the painting, and so on because they've studied up on that. But we're talking here about the difference between being able to do that and at the same time to love the beauty of the painting, and to really love the richness and the glory of that masterpiece. So I hope you see the difference between that more abstract technical approach and really loving the beauty of the Lord is what we're talking about ultimately here. Then third, there is the knowledge of power. Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? So you have true knowledge It results in knowledge of God's power as well as hope and of the richness of the inheritance. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? One may know about the fact of God's power. Another may desire that power for selfish reasons, as we find with Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, and it's often seen in Neo-Pentecostalism as well, this quest for power as something we can exercise. But the true knowledge of power is to see and love and praise the power of God, especially. It's not so much about what we get out of it, what that power does for us and to us and how we can wield it. It's that we're directed to God and we praise and we worship him for the greatness, the surpassing greatness of his power, seen in how he deals with his people. Again, that is power that is experienced, that we do experience the results of that, the blessings of salvation especially, but it's something also trusted in and enjoyed rather than merely known about. And then as regards the fourth aspect, because although it's not put in the language structure here quite the way the other three things are that we just looked at, there is really a fourth thing here. That all three aspects of knowledge that are talked about here must be seen specifically in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like all true knowledge, we are not talking here about knowledge of Christ, of who he is, God and man, perfect man, prophet, priest and king, or what he's done, his great work of salvation for us. This is not merely an intellectual collection of facts like butterflies pinned to a board in a box, but rather facts that are seen as deriving from Christ himself, facts that then lead us to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do worship the triune God, gratitude to God for all of these facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It leads also to service to the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to him. All of that arising out of faith in him, not just arising out of having looked at and assembled certain truths about him from the Bible and put those in your brain. And this is why verse 19b forward list all these, or state that all these aspects of knowledge are in accordance, that's the hope and the inheritance and the power, all these things are in accordance with the working of the strength of God, God's infinite might, we would say, in the Lord Jesus Christ. As that is demonstrated, and then the apostle lists a whole lot of doctrinal facts about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in his resurrection from the dead, as seen in his heavenly session, his sitting at the Father's right hand even now, as seen in the fact that the Father has placed every power and authority and all glory upon him, every power and authority under him, and all glory, power and authority in him, in everything in heaven and on earth. He's far above all of that, above all rule, authority, power and dominion, above every other name in this age or the one to come, everything in subjection under his feet. In other words, we're talking here about one who is divine, who is above everything else, all created things. That can only be God. So we're talking here, we're supplied all this information, all of that, so that we see that this is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the basis of the hope, who is the basis of the richness and the glory of our inheritance, who is the basis of the surpassingly great power that we now have access to for our salvation and preservation and help in this life. So now we've been given the doctrine of Christ. We've had eschatology already. Now we have the doctrine of Christ, and also some eschatology thrown in. But again, it is doctrine that leads to a whole life practice that arises out of a living faith, not just an intellectual exercise, but a living faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same Lord Jesus Christ, infinite in power, authority, dominion, and glory and grace, who has been given to the church. The church is his body, also his bride, and because of that, he has been made our head. It is actually likely that the bride aspect is really implied by verse 23, which says that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's quite a remarkable statement, actually, that the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. What that is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is actually complete in himself, he fills all in all because he is God. So he is certainly complete and self-sufficient in himself. But he has condescended to make the church his complement. That's complement with an E, not an I. In other words, the word means someone who completes. That's the point that's being made here, that the Lord Jesus has condescended to make the church his, the one who completes or fills him, as to his work on earth, carries on his work on earth, we might say. As a bride complements or completes her husband. We've got a couple of weddings coming up in the very near future, Lord willing, so that's relevant also to that. The bride completes or complements her husband. And you see, this is why God has put this in place. This complementarity in marriage, to give us an illustration of the truth about Jesus Christ and his church, that he has condescended to speak of the church in this way, that it completes or complements or fills him. So here we have actually another area of doctrine, ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. But why is it brought up here at this point? Just like what we heard about the doctrine of Christ and all those truths about what he does and has done, it is brought up to encourage the application of hope and to encourage the application of our anticipation of the rich inheritance awaiting us, and to encourage praise and trust in God for his power because of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, and because that same Jesus Christ has been given as our head and as the bridegroom to the church as his bride. You see, if you haven't already noticed this in Ephesians 1, as Reformed people, we're taught a lot of doctrine, and it's already there in the Bible. We've had a lot of doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1. And in our churches, we teach a lot of doctrine. It's taught in the homes, in the church, catechism classes, Bible studies, and so forth. It's taught at the Christian school for those who go there. It is picked up in our reading, in books and magazines. But the point is, this is not just a collection of facts. And if that is what it is to us, then we have a problem. All doctrine needs to be seen in connection, in moreover a faith connection, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we talk about the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ, which itself is here in this passage, right through to eschatology, the last things, or ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And then that we go from that to the fear and the love of God, to the praise and worship of our God, to gratitude to our God, to obedience, to trust and joy, as well as hope. Doctrine and life, as far as the Reformed faith is concerned, they are absolutely inseparable. And that too is another doctrine that we need to apply. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to keep a good balance in our prayers for our brethren, a balance between giving thanks and also interceding for them. Father, will you inform our prayers for the saints with your word, so that we know better and better what to ask you to grant them, and also that we may do so out of love for you as well as for them, so that we will be moved to pray when that love is there and commitment to your word, as that grows, that we may be moved to pray more often for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is known among his people because he reveals himself to us, but we must strive to know him more and more by studying his self-revelation, his word, and asking for the right spirit as we do that by the work of the Holy Spirit. Psalm to hymnal 144, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 144. Just a reminder, please, to remain seated afterwards for the voting for deacon, and any visitors or the younger members as well are most welcome to stay in here for the voting as that takes place. It's fairly quick, and then afterwards there will also be time for us to enjoy fellowship together. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing from the Psalter hymnal 469, stanza 3. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.